You can't have resurrection without death. Now, over the past 3 weeks, as we've entered into Lent, we've talked about the theme that we've kind of are using as a transparency as we read the Gospel of John and going through selective stories. But before we go into this week's theme, I just want to remind us of John's purpose of writing his version of Jesus' story. Out of all the gospel writers, John makes it the most explicit what he wants his readers, or his hearers, if you're in the first century, to understand. So John, at the very end, John chapter 20, he says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, the things that you and I read, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. It's not just a random collection of stories. It's what John has artfully crafted for listeners and hearers and readers so that they may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and through their belief they may experience the life that God has designed and desired from there from the beginning of creation. So there's this idea that every story is meant to reveal something about Jesus and the kingdom of God. We saw that in the very beginning with John chapter 1 and light, and we saw that last week with the story of Nicodemus, the teacher, one of the Sanhedrin, one of the religious elite, arguably one of the highest officials that Jesus would have interacted with in the beginning of his ministry. But we saw that Nicodemus was confronted not only of his understanding of who Jesus was, but his understanding of the kingdom of God. And I just want to remind us through this slide that we showed last week. You remember this? If you were a first century Jewish person, this is what you believed. You believed... One more. Yeah, you believed that the world is going to be made new. And when the world began to be made new, that marked the end of the age. And then you enter the kingdom. So the world is made new. Then you got to enter into this kingdom. And what Jesus pushes back is Jesus pushes back to say the kingdom of God is not going to be something that happens at the end of the age. The kingdom of God has been inaugurated through me. Just read the Sermon on the Mount. The kingdom is in your presence. And Nicodemus, it's not that the world is going to be made new. It's that you have to be made new. And we drill down on this idea that says if you want to enter into the kingdom of God, you have to be reborn. Something has to die, something has to take its place, right? And as we continue, we're going to see what John wants to tell us, not only about Jesus, but about the kingdom of God in John chapter 4. And what has been labeled the woman at the well. So we're going to read through most of John chapter 4, but not all of it. Okay? So I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. And again, look through it through the lens. What is John trying to get us to understand about the kingdom of God? And what is John trying to get us to understand about the person of Jesus? The story of Nicodemus, he was saying, hey, Nicodemus, what you understand about the kingdom of God is left of center. It's off. We need to recalibrate that and get you back in line. So John chapter 4, I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Now when Jesus learned the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John. I've never said the word disciples before, so you got to witness history right there. Disciples, phonetically, I guess you could get there. Although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples. He left Judea and departed for Galilee. And he had, that's a very important word if you're an underliner or a highlighter in your phones, he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field of Jacob, had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. Now, the very beginning of chapter 4, we see kind of this normal conflict, okay? And this conflict is going to escalate throughout the gospel, okay? There's some Pharisees, there's Jesus. They have questions about baptism. Jesus is kind of like, I don't like this vibe and energy. I'm going to head out, okay? But in verse 4, we read something interesting. John very intentionally uses the word he had to pass through Samaria. Now, that's really interesting because if you were a Jewish person, culturally, you were programmed that you had to do everything to avoid Samaria. They would take the long way around just to not even enter into that territory. It's like a smaller version of seeing somebody in Walmart as you're about ready to turn down the aisle, but you keep going and you get other items first because you just don't want to have that conversation. You don't want to say hi, your energy's not there, it's a thing, whatever it is. And that day you say, I'm going to go get the freezer section stuff first. Okay? But any time that that word is used, you know what it parallels? It parallels this idea that right after Jesus' baptism, he was sent into the desert. You know what that shows us? That more than likely, John is saying, this is a leading from the Holy Spirit. So Jesus was used to going around Samaria. He was used to all the cultural narratives of why Jews and Samaritans do not mix. You do not like each other. So he had to go through Samaria. So we have Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that's a teacher of the law, and he's confronted about his understanding of the kingdom of God and what it means to be reborn. And then as John enters chapter 4, as we enter chapter 4, John says that Jesus had to go through Samaria. And John gives us a lot of geographical clues, right? He had to go through Samaria, and near the field of Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now, if you were a first century Jewish person, these make your ears perk up, right? You know about Jacob, don't you? Because your whole childhood was spent reading the Old Testament, and you understand his son Joseph. And even more than that, he says in verse 6, Jacob's well was there. So Jesus, wearied as he was from the journey, was sitting beside the well, and it was about the twelfth hour. What was it, sixth hour? Sixth hour, okay? In the sixth hour, most people believe, is high noon. Hottest part of the day, sun's there. Jesus, most people say, was probably walking for about 6 hours. And he sits down next to a well. But what's really interesting is that both Jews and Samaritans championed Jacob. He was their guy, right? He was the person that both Jewish people would say, our father Jacob. And Samaritan people would also say, well, he's our father, Jacob. So it's kind of neutral ground, right? So far, Jesus is in enemy territory, but there's all these spaces. He's next to Jacob, and Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and there's Jacob's well that he could see. So now the reader is in this really interesting position, because is Jesus from Samaria? No. So that means he's considered a foreigner in that area, right? Can I tell you some really interesting things that the reader probably would have sought as a first century Jewish person? Okay. If you look at the Old Testament, and if you look at the parallels between a foreign man entering into a territory and interacting in verse 7, which we're going to see, a woman, almost every single one of those scenes is a betrothal or a marriage scene. If you remember, Isaac and Rebekah, Genesis 24. Jacob and Rachel, Genesis 29. Jacob was a foreigner, came into the land, met Rachel, worked all those years. Moses was the hero of the story, right? There was somebody bothering a group of women. Moses ran them off. Moses was a foreigner. Interacted with Zipporah at a well. Zipporah goes back to her dad and says, "Dad, look what this cool guy did. Can we keep him?" And dad said, "Yes." So if you're a first century Jewish reader, you're like, "Yeah, okay. John, I want to hear about this person, Jesus." Okay, there's this baptism stuff, which we understand. He had disciples. His disciples were doing, but he had to go through Samaria. And he's talking about Jacob, and we know about Jacob, but he's at a well, and there's this woman, and what's going to happen now? This would be the greatest teaser trailer ever for a movie, because you just want to buy tickets. What's going to happen? In verse 7, we get a little bit more of this. So Jesus is tired. He's walked for about 6 hours. He's arriving at Sychar, high noon, and a woman comes to draw water from a well. We're going to read verse 7 through 15, 7, 6, 8 verses. So just bear with me. We can get through it, okay? A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink, for his disciples have gone away to the city to buy food." It's really important to remember that Jesus wasn't taking any of his journeys by himself. Just didn't happen, okay? So not only is Jesus in Samaria, but who else is in Samaria? His disciples. Can you imagine the anxiety that they're feeling? We have to go through Samaria? Okay, you said follow you. I didn't know you meant to this place. And now, we have to buy food here. Uh-oh. That's probably not good either. Because they probably had all these ideas in their mind about what was clean and unclean food, where it came from, who you could buy it from, who you couldn't buy it from. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And again, John wants to leave absolutely nothing to question for us as the readers. What does he say? "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." He gives us the best context clue ever, right? Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it was saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have said to him, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Now, living water, everybody understood as flowing water. Streams, rivers, creeks, things like that. Probably not a well unless it's attached to a live spring somehow. "Sir," the woman said to him, verse 11, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with here, and the well is deep. Where do you get the living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob?" Because you're making some pretty bold claims here. Again, Jesus, the woman says, our father Jacob, right? Again, he gave us the well, and he drank it from himself. Again, Jacob, superhero. Okay? And as did his son, his livestock. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks from this water is going to be thirsty again, but whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Now, there are so many directions I can go with this. We could spend weeks on this, but I don't have weeks. You don't have the patience for that. So I have to be careful about what I'm choosing. I'm going to choose the direction to go, but no, it will never fail you to read this again, to look at all the different pieces. I just can't highlight everything at one time, okay? So I'm going to focus on the themes we're doing for Lent since it's Lenten season. Do anybody remember the themes last week that Nicodemus should have saw if we looked at this right? Jesus mentioned the kingdom of God, and he said you had to be born again. But you have to be born of what? To Nicodemus, you have to be born of water and spirit, right? And we looked at the parallels just so when you're looking back on this in the lens, right? We saw the parallels of water, spirit, new life, right? Genesis chapter 1. Spirit of God, water, new creation. Wow, okay, that makes sense. The story of Noah, okay? You have water, strong wind, ruah, that blew, right? What happened after about 7 or 8 days? The dove flew out, came back with an olive branch in his mouth, right? And that means that there was new creation. We looked at the story of the Exodus, right? The strong east wind blew, okay? You got water, the Red Sea, spirit, boom. Nation of Israel goes into new place, right? Okay? Last week, rabbis, 40 years later, talking about this as a new birth, right? So what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about water. He's talking about spirit. So maybe the reader's looking for to say, what is going to be created here, right? Jesus is at a well. He's a foreign man. He's interacting with a woman. But now I have trouble because it's a Samaritan woman. Jews and Samaritans do not get along. In addition to that, in both cultures, by the way, we like to, for some reason, we it's been painted that Samaritans were like this ragtag bunch that were just like violent criminals and they never understood it. Do you understand like it? The difference is like between like Roman Catholics and like Lutherans, right? It's so little. But it's big to them, right? So I need you to understand that when she says, our father Jacob, these are very God-fearing people. And there's very little separation between the purity culture of a Jewish person and a purity culture of a Samaritan person, okay? Just because they got their theology a little bit different, it doesn't mean they're bad people. So she's a woman, okay? And she's a Samaritan woman. So right away, red flag. In addition to that, okay, you have this cultural idea that men just didn't have casual conversations with women, okay? It just didn't happen. It was no, hey, how are you, how you're doing, anything like that. Strict no-no, okay? And in addition to that, John gives us a context clue, okay? The sixth hour, high noon, okay? If you lived in a desert place, do you think high noon is the best time to go and draw water? Probably not. So what does that tell us? Culturally, that tells us that she is probably even an outsider in her own town. Okay? Nobody goes to draw water alone, right? Zipporah wasn't by herself. Samaritan woman by herself. High noon. Now this is getting super interesting, right? It's like a films class almost. We got to watch the same clip 70 times. Did you see the color shift? Did you notice that? Some of my favorite classes, by the way. It's not a slam on film. I love those things. Okay. So John is giving this clue that she is unclean in some way. And she asks the question. She's essentially asking the same question as Nicodemus. Nicodemus is asking a question, and Nicodemus asks, like, hey, listen, you're doing some stuff, so clearly you're from God, but help me understand what it is you're talking about here. And she's asking this. She says, why are you a Jewish man and you're coming here? And he has this conversation about moving water and eternal life and all of this type of stuff. And she goes back to say, well, okay, well, are you greater than our father Jacob? Because Jacob's kind of like our pillar. He's our thing, right? And Jacob and the Ten Commandments and all this other type of stuff, like these are the things that we know, and this is the system, and this is how it works. And Jesus comes back and he says, if you drink this water, you're going to be thirsty again. What he's saying is there's limits on your understanding of how God works. And there's something that's happening that if you were to drink from it, you're not going to be thirsty again. And at the very end of that, in verse 15, what does she say? The woman said to him, sir, again, very respectful culture, right? Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. Whatever Jesus is talking about, she's interested. Tell me more. I want to know about this. Jesus said to her in verse 16, go call your husband and come here. The woman said, answered him, I have no husband. He says, you are right that you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one that you have now is not your husband. And she answers. She says, what you have said is true. She said to him, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. This is very similar to what Nicodemus said. Nicodemus said, sir, you're doing all these miracles. Clearly you're from God. And she said, hey, you're telling me this stuff, so clearly you're a prophet, because in their understanding, prophets could kind of be like they tell you about your life, you know. Kind of like a legit version of like tarot cards, okay? No? Words of knowledge, sure. Okay, that's probably the better theological spin on that. Okay. Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, Mount Gerizim. Okay. But you say that Jerusalem is the place where people worship. Now she's really confused. Well, listen, we worship here, you worship there. You're Jew, this is your stuff, and then we're Samaritans, and this is our stuff. So, okay, you're a prophet, you're telling me all these things, you have this knowledge. I'm really confused now, because why are you telling me this? I mean, don't you believe that we do things wrong? Don't you believe that we've got something different going on here? Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. Jesus is saying something new is going to be created, right? Do you want to know what I think she's really asking? I think she's asking this question. I think she's asking the question, is the kingdom of God really for someone like me? She's telling him, we believe different things. I mean, culturally, we're so different. So I'm wondering if what you're offering is for me, because what you offer is from Jerusalem, right? I have to go there to get what you're offering. I can't get what you're offering at the Samaritan place, Mount Gerizim. I have to go over there to get what you're offering, right? And do you think she understood the cultural implications of having this conversation with him? Do you think she felt anxiety? Do you think she came with a just, who am I to even be doing this? Do you know the amount of shame she felt having to draw water by herself? She was an outcast in her own town, and she's having this conversation with a man. She already has everything in her mind, everything in her life, everything in her culture, everything in her town saying, these things are not for you. So she comes to Jesus, and she's saying, hey, is this for me? I mean, look at what I've done. You've told me what I've done. Is it really for me? Look at who I am. I'm drawing water at noon, Jesus. Clearly, when you're talking about what God wants and desires, I'm not the person. I'm a Samaritan. I'm a female in a patriarchal society. Which one holds more honor, males or females? Males. I'm a foreigner. I'm a female. I don't meet your ethical, moral, or purity standards. Ideologically, we think long. You think I have bad theology. I think you have starchy religion. Is this really for me? And what Jesus is going to reveal, and what he says with his answer, when he says, the hour is coming, new creation, when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. What he is saying is, the kingdom of God breaks down those barriers and it goes beyond them. The kingdom of God is not limited to what you've left done or undone. The kingdom of God is not limited to race or ethnicity. The kingdom of God is not capable of overcoming bad theology. The kingdom of God is not limited by cultural understandings or barriers. It goes beyond them. And if you're a reader, you've been on this wild ride. Okay, Jesus has conflict. Okay, kind of, yeah, I get that. Jesus is in Samaria. Whoa, why? Jesus goes to a well. Okay, something's happening here, because every time there's a well, something, a marriage of sort happens, and then a Samaritan woman comes. Okay, this is crazy. And it's at noon. She's by herself. Jesus reveals that she doesn't have the best standing in that city or in that town. But Jesus also interacts with her, and now he's saying that the worship of the Father isn't going to be limited to one specific geographical location. It's not going to be dependent on whether it's Mount Gerizim or Jerusalem. And a little bit later on, she says, well, okay, I've heard about something like this. Because again, right? She's not, I mean, it's the difference between Roman Catholics and Lutherans. There's so little that's different. She would understand. She would have read Isaiah. She would understand the suffering servant. She would have understand what it meant for the Messiah to come. She knew these stories. And as she goes on, the woman said to him in verse 25, I know that the Messiah is coming who is called the Christ. What she is saying is, okay, yeah, what you're saying is none of this is going to matter, and there's something bigger and better, and there's going to be renewal and restoration and rebuilding and repair and all of those things. Yeah, I read about that, and it's this person called the Messiah, right? Yeah, I've read about that. Are you here talking about him? Is that who you're talking about? Because if that's who you're talking about, I'm in. And Jesus reveals to her, verse 26, I who you speak to am he. I am the Messiah. Again, John is doing everything to say Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus here self-affirms to say, I am the Messiah. She says, oh, I've read about this. This is going to happen. And Jesus says, here I am. Can I just share some like literary nerd stuff that just popped in my brain? Okay. It's a side-by-side comparison chart. Some of you really love those. Some of you are really tired of those. But here we go. You ready? Okay. Because John is doing this thing for the reader, right? Just by the way, if we are Western readers, we read everything very forensically, okay? We want to know date, time, location, weight, all of this type of stuff. We read it like an informational newspaper article of somebody selling a car, right? A Jewish reader, first century reader, would never read the text like that. They see it as something that they're always looking for something underneath the surface. That's how Eastern people read it. So, can I share some things that John is probably doing? Nicodemus is a male. Woman from Samaria, female. You cannot get more polar opposite than that, right? Some of you are like, yeah, that's right. Okay, just... Nicodemus is a religious leader. He is the teacher of Israel. He's a member of the Sanhedrin, of the ruling class. Upper echelon, upper crust. She's not. She's a woman, and she's marginalized. See the juxtaposition so far? Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night. Darkness. A woman from Samaria comes to Jesus when? High noon. Light, darkness. Anybody? Huh? It's getting good now, right? Okay. Nicodemus is an insider. He's the upper crust Jewish person. Samaritan woman is an outsider. Not only is she a Samaritan, but she's a marginalized Samaritan by her own people. Very bad, right? But here's the kicker. When we leave the story of Nicodemus, we don't know what happens in the end, okay? And I don't like to make up stories about what did or didn't happen. We leave Nicodemus being confused. I'm hoping that that trajectory and that curiosity continued, and he visited Jesus a couple nights later, like, okay, now, when you say living water, but that doesn't happen with the Samaritan woman, does it? How does she respond? Verse 28, the disciples came back. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of the town and coming to him. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from the town did what? They believed in him. But John tells us exactly why. Why is that? Because of whose testimony? The woman's. It went from John telling us a story of a upper crust Jewish religious teacher, member of the Sanhedrin, being confronted with his understanding of the kingdom of God. So the reader may get this idea to say, well, you know, maybe the kingdom of God isn't exactly what I thought it was. maybe the kingdom of God is being inaugurated by this person, Jesus, who is the Son of God. And if I believe in him, this is what John wants the reader to do, right? But now we're confronted with this idea. If Nicodemus said, what you think the kingdom of God is different, John chapter 4 asks the question, who you think the kingdom of God for is different. Because if you're a first century Jewish person, who's the kingdom of God for? It's for you. It's for the Jewish believers, right? So you could possibly leave John chapter 3 with this thinking to say, okay, the kingdom of God is different, but it's still for us. Even though he said, for God so loved the cosmos, the world, that he gave his one and only son, that whomever so shall believe in him. In John 3:17, God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save it through him, right? You could possibly, in your ideology, say, cool, I believe that, and I'm so thankful that he's saving the world for our nation and for us and for people like me that look the same and think the same and believe the same. And then you get to John chapter 4. And there is no way that a reader leaves that thinking that the kingdom of God is just for one nation, one race, one ethnicity, one gender, one type of behavior, one type of thinking. John totally destroys that. I mean, that's in the first four chapters of the book, right? You guys ever watch, it's the only parallel I can think of. How many of you have ever seen Saving Private Ryan? Okay, you remember the opening scene? Everything else was like falling action after that, right? If you're a reader of this letter, by chapter 4, your eyes are like, what is happening? This is what? If you are a reader or a listener to this, right, you cannot have resurrection without death. You were confronted with the reality that you have to put to death your understanding of the limits of the kingdom of God. And I think that's a challenge for us as we're reading this, okay? Because there's two equal challenges in here. There are moments and times and things that we carry where we look around and we ask the question, is the kingdom of God really for me? I mean, look at what I've done. Look at what I've undone. Look at who I am. Look at who I'm not. Look at the things I still struggle with. Is the kingdom of God really for me? I mean, shouldn't it be for people like Nicodemus who are in the Sanhedrin? They're the teacher of the law. Shouldn't it be for those type of people? We have to put our death to death, understanding the limits of the kingdom of God for ourselves. I'm afraid that some of us walk around like with a checklist that we carry with us to say, well, if I do this and I don't do that, then today I won't be kicked out of the kingdom of God. It's like we're walking in our relationship with Christ like he has like a perpetual eviction notice ready for us at any single time, right? There's a parallel story there. I don't know if I should share it or not. I will share it, okay? We have a resident, a friend who's living with us at the Next Network, at the Haven Home of Hope, okay? He's doing great. He's an individual who just got paroled from prison just a few months ago, okay? And despite his past history, he's doing extremely well, okay? He was in a halfway house in East St. Louis. So if you're paroled there, it's not very hard to find things that will not promote a new life. Okay, literally, most of the time, you just have to walk outside the door. Okay, but the opposite is, he's doing well, reaches out to our team. Hey, I'm doing good. I want to get out of here. I know if I stay here, I'm not going to keep doing good. Can I come? Well, we don't know. We'll talk about it as a team, and we do. Okay, boom, pick him up. Great. Okay, by the way, passed every single drop or drug test cleanly, which is like not only a record for them, but it supports this idea. I want to do better, right? So he's at our home, and he has one parole officer from the Metro East area, and there's another parole officer that does this area over here, okay? He's been at the home for 2 weeks. St. Louis parole officer says, hey, this is not an approved site. You've got 14 days to find a new place to live. Other person says, you're absolutely fine. You can stay there as long as you want. Now I have tension. Now I don't know what's going on. Am I in or am I out? Am I good or am I not? Two different people working for the same thing, telling them two very different things, okay? Reaches out to us. I don't know what's going on, dude. I'm about ready to lose my mind. I don't know where to go. I don't know how I'm going to get there. I know there's other places I can go, but I don't want to get there. I thought you guys said we were good. Am I not good anymore? Because if I'm not good, I'll try to find a place to stay, but I need to know now. So I made a few phone calls, said, you're telling him two different things. Which one is it? Because just tell us and we'll help, but like, quit this thing. He's good. I told him that. Calm down. I think sometimes we get that feeling when it comes to our relationship with Christ, right? Am I good? Am I not good? I'm hearing this voice in my head saying, absolutely not, you're not good. You got 7 days, you gotta go. It's not an approved parole site. You're not supposed to be here. You're not supposed to do that. And you have this other voice that says, you're absolutely fine. And we're torn between these two things all the time, right? And we're asking the question, is the kingdom of God really for me? And I want you to understand, it is for you. Full stop. First reality we need to be confronted with is the kingdom of God is for you. If I have enough guts to walk through that door with all the things I'm carrying, then everybody else is a very good candidate for the kingdom of God. Probably a great, stellar candidate. Application right at the top of the list. And the other thing we need to be confronted with and put to death is this. The limits we put on the kingdom of God for other people. Okay? It's going to be really honest. We all have a list. We all have a list where we say, yeah, I don't know about that person. This people, sure, that person, I wouldn't be surprised if they don't make it in. Just saying. Make your bed, you sleep in it, it's just the way it is. There's things in our minds that we fill in the blank for, right? If you were a Jewish person and you saw a Samaritan, would you think that they're going to get into the kingdom of God? Absolutely not. You worship different than we do. So you know what? Reject it. See you, bye. You wouldn't feel bail about that. Ask somebody who's from the nation of Israel how they feel about somebody from Pakistan or Gaza, right? It's just immediately. Absolutely not. And most of us would say, well, I don't really have a list. And I would say, you probably don't explicitly. We all have something implicitly. And I'm biased because of the work I'm blessed to be able to do every single week. But there are no limits for the kingdom of God. We've got to stop this. Somebody mentioned in our prayer time earlier, when there's conflict, that involves our nation outside of our borders, man, everybody is just ready to go, right? So many ideas, so many beliefs, so many opinions, all this type of stuff. And by the way, most of it is like 10-minute experts on the entire history of the Middle East and, you know, 10-minute experts on policies and all this type of stuff. But aren't we so quick to say if somebody thinks differently with that or if they take a different position, isn't it really easy for us to fill in the blank to say, yeah, I don't know about the kingdom of God for them because certainly they don't think the way I do. They don't look the way I do. They don't behave the way I do. They don't worship the way I do. They don't have the same standards as I do. They do things differently than me. They vote differently than me. They have a different perspective than me. They don't do the things I want them to do. We need to put that to death. Just be really honest with that, okay? I think the devil dances in delight when we start to put limits on the kingdom of God. The devil dances in delight when we, in our hearts, in our minds, say, that person's not there. Or we get so angry. And more than that, what Jesus is putting to death is he's putting to death this idea to say, listen, God is not limited to a geographical location. Put that to death. He's not just found in Jerusalem at the temple at 9:30 when you face east and you go talk to a temple priest. That's not the only time he's found. He's not only found on Mount Gerizim with your slightly different Old Testament. He's not only found there. Do you know the beauty of Jesus in full daylight, walking into Samaria, which probably everybody would have thought would have been a land in darkness, right? Talking to a woman who is in exile, light versus dark. Jesus and God is in the midst. Heaven came to earth, the incarnation. Jesus is walking, and now Jesus is in the midst talking to somebody who lived in darkness, and he's answering the question. He says, the kingdom of God is for you. And there's going to be an hour that comes when it's not going to just be 9:30 on Sunday morning at 622 North Franklin. There's going to be a time when it's going to come that through what I do here on earth and through the spirit I leave and through the word and through my community, that you are going to be able to access this living water every single place at every single moment. If you catch yourself putting limits on whether the kingdom of God is for you or for somebody else, I want to invite you for the rest of the series of Lent to put that to death so something new can be born in its place. Because you cannot have resurrection without death. The kingdom of God has no borders. It has no boundaries. It has no limits, except for what we as the church put on it. I'm going to pray and then we're going to continue through our service. Oh, reflection questions. You can look at those when I'm done praying. You can look at those now too, but I'm going to pray and then you can look at those. Oh, Father, we are so thankful that, honestly, I'm so thankful that your kingdom doesn't have boundaries. Because if it was limited to just Jewish people, we wouldn't be here today. We're thankful, Father, that not only have you invited us to put to death our understanding of your kingdom for ourselves and for others, but we're so thankful, Father, for the truth that you have given us so that we confront the lies of the enemy. Father, help us to not limit the power of your kingdom to our current cultural. Help us not limit the power or the people who are invited to your kingdom to what we understand. Father, help us to champion this idea that your kingdom knows no boundaries, that your kingdom knows no barriers. And Father, help us to make that true in our lives through the spring of living water that you have promised through your Holy Spirit, which creates in us a new heart, just like you talked about in Ezekiel 36 and Ezekiel 37. Father, help us to walk in that truth, not only for ourselves, but help us then to be a light in the midst of darkness for other people. And we ask this all in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Just to go through these two questions again, these are going to be up for the rest of the week, so you're used to them, but that's okay. Number one, what needs to be put to death in your life? Maybe you have an understanding of what part of the kingdom of God is for you. Maybe you have limited it for other people. And the second question is, where is an area of darkness where you need light? And I will add to that question, where is an area of darkness where somebody else may need light? So there's this beautiful passage in Matthew where it talks about a city on a hill cannot be hidden, and we don't have a lamp and put it underneath a bowl. We get a lamp and we put it up on a post so we can give light to lots of other people, right? So think about those things. Take some time. And then just a few moments, we will participate in communion, and after that, we will continue to worship through song.